If you take out your Bibles and turn to Luke 2, a story that I know many of you have heard, maybe some have memorized, but always a wonderful text to again go back to on this Christmas day. Over the course of these last weeks, we've been going through the acrostic Adore, and we've come to the last of those sermons this morning. I don't know if you all have outlines. Does anyone need ones? I know the ushers are always willing to pass them out. Just slip up your hand as we're turning to Luke 2. Anyone need an outline? Wonderful. Well, sorry, it looks like we only had one couple left. That means you all got one ahead of time. That sounds good. Luke chapter 2. And as you saw, we've kind of walking our way through that word, the acrostic adore. We started the first Sunday of Advent talking about what does it mean to adore our God and making sure our adoration is rightly given. Secondly, we talked about darkness, how God comes into this darkness to be the light of the world. And then third, the offering, watching the Magi come to the baby in Bethlehem and offer these gifts as a reminder and a challenge that we too must offer our lives to Him. And then last Sunday, we talked about the redemption, the reality that Simeon and Anna all were looking forward to the day when the redemption of God would come. And here in that little baby, they recognized that it truly had arrived, that Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the one who's come to offer His life, would be the one by whom we would receive redemption. And then that leads us to where we are for today in that passage, Luke 2. And as we go through it, what we're going to do is that every now and then we're going to read a portion, and then we'll stop and we'll reflect on it, and then we'll continue through to the end of verse 14. And it starts off this way. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, I wanted you to pause here for a second. I know we haven't gone that far, but just think about where in history God calls His Son to come to earth. You see, Caesar Augustus was, yes, the emperor of a massive empire, unlike any empire that had ever been seen before. And he would rule from Rome, and he would have his people, like Herod, we've talked about him, placed in different places to keep the people under wraps. And not only under wraps, but he would call these different places to make sure that the people would come to have a census. And why do you have a census? To get their money. Taxes. That's the goal. They would come, and then the question was, who knows what good the taxes would do? The claim was, and you'll see this verse or this idea later on, but there was a Pax Romana, peace for the Roman Empire in the Latin. The reality that somehow Caesar was going to make sure this region and you felt at peace. We've talked about how Herod didn't quite bring a peaceful area. Herod was ruthless and wicked, and certainly didn't bring about a worldwide peace. But you see, Caesar Augustus is the leader of the known world at that time. And I love it because just in the opening line of chapter 2, what God does is He puts like a historical stamp on what is to come. It doesn't open saying, in those days, Malcolm the Conqueror issued a decree. And we all go, Malcolm the Conqueror? And we go back in history books and try to find places where there is some indication of who Malcolm the Conqueror was. And in all of our researching and all of our time, we come up and you go, well, I don't know. Must be a crazy kind of just name that somebody came up with. But that's not what God does. That's not what Luke, the historian, does. He identifies a person that anybody in the world, whether you believe the Bible or not, can go right now to the historical books and see that Caesar Augustus lived, that he reigned, that he ruled. No questions. And Luke, like, puts his historical finger on the scale and says, here, right here, right now, at this time in history, amazing things are about ready to break loose. And then here's the next part. I put this text up in front of you, and again, a couple of the blanks are open, and every time I have a blank, usually I'm kind of making a point about that word. And here, Micah chapter 5, likely could be 600 years before the birth of Christ, Micah prophesies, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for one for me, one who is ruler over Israel." 600 years before Jesus is born, God is setting the stage for the location of his son's birth. Now, I want you to think about this. Caesar Augustus, I just told you, the powerful emperor of the known world, strength. He's able to do almost anything he wants. But little does he know, along with Quirinius, they have become just another part of God's plan. I just find that fascinating. All the power to do what they want, could direct everybody the way they want. And God, in his providence, is moving amongst them. Why? Because he said long ago that my son has to be born in Bethlehem, and how am I going to have Joseph and Mary, who live north of Nazareth, come down south to go to Bethlehem? Caesar, why don't you just have a census? That will get Joseph, who is of the line of David. And where is David from? Bethlehem. And why do you go to Bethlehem? Because you go to the town of your lineage. Oh, Caesar, you have no idea that God is even orchestrating your acts to bring about exactly what I want. Isn't that precious? Powerful. I love that reality. Here we are, not even a verse into this. In those days, historical reality, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And in that entire Roman world, people have to move and go back home. But you could avoid the census, right? You could fail to go. But what have we learned about Joseph and Mary already? What have we learned in particular as we've learned about Joseph, how he wanted to make sure that Mary was protected, that Mary wasn't found out to be kind of the scandal of Galilee. And so he was going to, quote, divorce her quietly, hoping that nothing would happen. We would later see that Joseph and Mary would bring their child for circumcision. And later there would be that redemption ceremony of offering pigeons. What we see of Joseph and of Mary is that they follow God's law. But what else do they follow? They follow the rules of humanity, the rule that Caesar had put forth. And so following that rule, as a righteous individual, Joseph and Mary head to Bethlehem. And now here's the interesting thing. Why did Mary go along? She did not have to go. And that's really an open question. A lot of people wonder. Some have said Joseph was such an honorable man that he did not want to have Mary ridiculed back in the hometown as she would give birth to what many would think is an illegitimate child. That maybe Joseph knew that the time of the end of the pregnancy was getting so close that he didn't want to leave her alone back in Galilee. We don't know, but for some reason, maybe some of those reasons are the right reasons, Joseph took Mary with him. And they would make that traveling all the way down to Bethlehem. Because Caesar said, because God said, my son needs to be born in Bethlehem. The text goes on. And this was the first census, took place while Quirinius was governor of Caesar of Syria. By the way, that name is seen on historical records as well, interestingly. And everyone went to his town to register. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. I read that verse. How many women look at that verse and go, that's too small of a verse to talk about what it means to give birth to a child? Anyone with me? I mean, I remember talking with my mom many times. You know, she's an OB nurse for 37 years. Let me tell you, pregnancy and I isn't just, and the time came for the baby to be born, and that's it. Well, there we go. Those who have had children recognize acutely that what we see in verse 6 is just such a minor little thing to what actually happened. You get my point? There's the breathing and there's the pain and there's the, and the list goes on. This was, yes, a real pregnancy, minus epidural, minus a cool warm bath, minus you name it. This was a real pregnancy. And Mary had to do this alone with Joseph. And after the labor, there's finally the delivery. And she gave birth in all of its beauty, and yes, in all of its normalcy after birth and placenta and all of it. This is a real birth, and we just cannot just slide past that and go, oh, can you see the perfectly cleaned off Jesus with a halo around his head, smells right from the birth like baby powder? No. This is a human birth, just the way humans are born, because Jesus had come as a human to earth. The text goes on, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths. I wonder where she got those cloths. Did she tear up some of her own to swaddle this child? Had she planned ahead that maybe she was having Braxton Hicks and she didn't know what was going on, so she just took a little bit of extra cloth along in case? We don't know. But she swaddles that child, wraps him tightly. And then this profound words, and placed him in a manger. It is so hard, you guys, when we come to this point. I know some of you have read this text so often that that word just doesn't land anymore. A feeding trough. And not one that had been sterilized so that powdered baby could lay in it. You get my point. This was an active place where animals come to feed. A manger, that kind of manger, a place where animals drool, and where a place where animals stick their tongues and their noses in order to get their food. That kind of manger. And why in the world were they in a manger? What is going on? Well, the text gives us a clear, it's no room in the inn. Sorry, Joseph. Didn't you see the blinking neon light that said no vacancy? Joseph, you're a little late with your reservation. You thought you could just do your little quick booking on bookings.com and come in late that night. But you know, all of the people are moving in this time. There's a census in Bethlehem and around the whole community. And so countless people have arrived there and they've kind of filled up the place. And we don't have 20 rooms available for around the corner hotel. You know, this is one, maybe two rooms. The fact that Luke doesn't give us any more details about the inn, it's likely that people knew. Oh yeah, the inn in Bethlehem. That one. But no room. Let this land somewhere. The one who's swaddled, who has just been born, who is lying in a trough that animals licked their feed out of, is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. He's the second person of the Trinity and the only begotten Son, the radiance of the Father's glory. And by his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of God's triune being. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-glorious Son of God laying in a manger, because the world he created doesn't have a room for him. Stunning. It's easy to slide through those texts and not pause long enough to see with new eyes what is going on in that little cave that was probably up on the hillside. One person said it this way: the filthiest place in the world was the first room of the only pure man ever born of woman. Is that not profound? Creator of the earth, the world, the universe, who was there, as John would say it, before all things, now is in a manger. Quickly, it's as if we move to a new scene, chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. That's like the customary thing, the thing that shepherds do. They're doing the shepherding work. This is what happens in an evening. What is the shepherd's primary responsibility? To make sure their animals are getting food and they are protected, safe. And so the shepherds likely are awake or at least taking turns to make sure the sheep aren't attacked by wild animals or thieves come to steal these sheep away. And in the middle of the night, somewhere, we don't know when, the text goes on. While they're watching, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And it's this next word: the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were, I don't know about you, but the minute I read that verse, I hear Linus. Anyone with me? Speaking the Luke 2 text in Charlie Brown's Christmas. And he does it in the King James Version, which is the second on that list there. I do this because just the word terrified in the NIV just doesn't get there. And they were sore afraid. Another version: they were absolutely terrified. The text is demonstrative. You can see these shepherds completely beside themselves, not knowing what to do, what to think. They were sore afraid. And wouldn't you be? You're just out under night sky watching the sheep And all of a sudden, make sure you see what's happening here. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I often have the picture, and I don't know if you have this picture in your mind, that the angel is the one, like the big bright spotlight that shows up in the sky. That's the light. But that's not the picture that Luke paints for us here. Do you see what's happening? The angel shows up, and all of a sudden, they are standing within a bright light. And not a light of the angel. What is the light? Do you see what it says? They're standing in the light of the glory of God. Now, to a Hebrew reader, that makes complete sense. But to an English reader, someone today, we can easily miss the connection all the way back to Exodus chapter 16 and other texts in the Old Testament. See here? While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The glory of the Lord would be the physical like presence of God, that they would see the glory of God himself. And that was like all that humanity could possibly take in was just a little bit of who God is, because otherwise anyone who would see it would die. The glory of the Lord appears in a cloud. And normally that glory would be in the temple. But the temple had become vile and pagan and ritualistic. The glory of the Lord didn't appear there anymore. But on this night, the glory of the Lord comes. And when you're in the presence of God, what does Moses do? He falls down and takes his shoes off. Overwhelmed. And the shepherds are filled and are sore afraid. See, this is the same light that John would talk about at the end of Scripture, where it says, I don't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. This city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why? Because the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its light. To those shepherds on the hillside outside of Bethlehem that night, God arrives. And his messenger, the angel, is ready to testify to them about what is going on. Do you see why the shepherds were beside themselves? The angel then says, don't be afraid. Because what I'm going to give to you is not terrifying, is not something that causes dread, but it brings you good news of great joy that will be to all people. Do you know what the original good news word is in the Greek? Evangelism. The gospel. I am proclaiming to you, the shepherds, the greatest news that ever has been proclaimed. I need you to know that this news is not of terror, but is of hope and of peace. What is that news? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And he is Christ the Lord. What does the angel not say about who this baby is? He doesn't say Jesus, does he? Why? Well, because Joseph had been called already by the angel that you, Joseph, are the one to name the baby. You are the one to say that his name is Jesus. Now the angel comes to announce and make sure everybody knows that this Jesus has the title of Christ, Messiah, the coming one, the one that's been prophesied from all history. He is here. It's the greatest birth announcement that could ever have been proclaimed. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people, because in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. And the text then goes on, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a, and here's the word again, the manger. And in fact, that manger word would come up again in verse 16. And someone's wondered, why did Luke keep talking about this and bringing it up? Why didn't he just say, hey, there's a cave somewhere in Bethlehem and you'll find it there? But he keeps saying manger. Some have suspected it's because of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1. And this is to me so profound. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, Isaiah writes. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And what is that rebellion is like? Well, he goes on. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Isaiah is moved and saddened at the beginning of his prophecy that God's people have abandoned their God. They don't even know who he is anymore. The donkey does a better job of knowing its own manger than the people knowing their God. And then what is the manger point back in Luke chapter 2? It's very possible that what Luke is saying is now the people will know who I am. Now the people will know that the one in the manger is the Son of God. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, shepherds. That's where you're going to find him. In a manger. A manger. The God of creation lying there. And then, I just love this picture. I just want you to just take that in. I wish I were an artist. I'm not, so I just find myself so moved when people can capture an image, make an image out of a text. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, it's as if the heavens light up, the hosts of angels, meaning like this is a military word, a huge regiment of God's angel army breaks forth from heaven and just illuminates the earth, proclaiming, can you hear it? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Glory in excelsis Deo. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Oh. I wonder at what point do the shepherds move from terror to utter awe. For Caesar Augustus, as you see here, the glory words from the angels, Caesar Augustus would have decrees that would be this way. An inscription has been found that seeks the celebration of Caesar's birth. The birthday, the inscription says, of the God has marked the beginning of peace for the world. You got to go tell people that's the case. You got to get people to come and declare this. You write it down. And God sends his angel armies to little shepherds. And he says, oh no, that's no peace. There's only peace in my son. There is only peace to be found that way. And as we've saw in a few years after Jesus' birth, what happens in 70 AD? The entire temple is destroyed. That great Pax Romana of the Roman Empire is absolutely destroyed. There's no lasting peace that way. The lasting peace only comes through a baby that's born in Bethlehem. And that's where the letter E fits perfectly. We've been called, brothers and sisters, to extol the Lord our God. Did you catch why maybe you read Psalm 145 this morning? It's filled with those words. What does it mean to extol? To extol our God means to praise Him enthusiastically and exalt His greatness. What does it mean? It comes from that Latin word to lift up, to raise on high. God was calling you and me as He sent the angels to join the angel chorus to do that as well, to proclaim to all those who have not heard that Christ has come, to extol Him, to speak highly of God and His character, to celebrate and honor His holiness, His love, His mercy and power. And it goes on to magnify His works. You see why this word is not just simply a passing word. It's deep, expressing deep gratitude and reverence, not just quietly appreciating, but proclaiming His goodness with joy and honor. How well have you done today doing that? But why would we do that? I want you to think about the words here. And again, if you have your outlines, you'll see the subtle message that these texts are saying. Just read these words to you, yourself silently. What do you see over and over again in these texts? That God is making it crystal clear that the gift of His Son is not just a history lesson. It's not just some good facts that you can know, not just something that you could throw in a party showing your wise ability to know the times. No, this is a Son of God that's been given. And what's the point? To you, for us. This is not just any old birth. There were probably other births that happened that night in Bethlehem and around Jerusalem and beyond. But this birth, unlike those births, affect you. And they affect you 2,000 years later. That birth is not just a historical event. Oh, we have seen it is. But it is changing your life for all those who come, like the shepherds did, to worship this newborn king. Think about how Martin Luther just said it so beautifully. Christ willed to be born that through Him we might be born anew. That's what God is doing in His Son. And this birth is like no other in all of history. In order for us to be with God, God has to first be with us. And that's happening on a specific day, in a specific cave, in a specific manger in Bethlehem. And if that doesn't happen, this is what Martin Luther would say, well, of course, what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times and it would daily be sung into my ears in the most lovely manner, silent night, holy night. And it just sounds so sweet. They're just carols, right? if I never were to hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own. All of those carols that we sing just are nice melodies unless we come to that manger and say, Jesus, you came to this earth for me. And that's why we need to extol the Lord our God. That's why we have to do what Psalm 145 declared already. I will exalt you. I will extol you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. We come together on Christmas because this day is a celebration of a birth like no other. But it's not just any birth. It's a birth for you, for you. And apart from it, there's no peace. So come on, brass, let's go. Get up here. Come on, organist, let's go. Come on, piano player, let's go. Because on this day, we're singing and praising God, and we're standing together to say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let's stand.